This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Thank you, folks, for the welcome. Are you awake and alive? That's wonderful to know. Are you friendly, collaborative, and cooperative? Yes. There wasn't much actually coming through in that. We're going to test it out in just a moment. What I'd like to ask us to do, first of all, is I'd like you to bear with me just for three brief announcements. Announcement number one is when you travel and you arrive with people, there are three levels of response that you get from those who organize where you go. Level number one is cold. Who are you? Level number two is polite. It's nice to have you with us. Level number three is actually to make you feel at home. And I want to thank Jay and Holly and Dennis and all involved for actually getting a level three for Ruth and I. We've felt so much at home and so grateful to you. And if Jay wasn't in here to hear that, will you make sure you tell him? Because Soph and the guys who put stuff together and the guys on sound and light and video and everything else, they don't get the creds they deserve because they make my job so much easier. The next thing that I really wanted to say is that Ruth and I, it's wedding anniversary day, and Ruth has survived 32 years, which is quite something. So we will be leaving after lunch. That means that our seminar on AIDS, the only time it will be on is this morning. Now, I'm not trying to take away from anyone else's seminar. I'm just telling you so that you don't write to me and say, why weren't you there in the afternoon to do your seminar? Because I told you I wasn't going to be, with permission. And number three is that Xenos, I explained to you last night that World Relief is simply churches helping churches to help the poor. That's all it is. It's taking money from the church in North America, from Christians here, giving it to the church and Christians elsewhere in the world, and therefore making such a huge difference. That's how we operate it. Xenos has been incredibly generous last year. The support that you've given has been quite wonderful. We do not give you sort of massive, glorious hand-carved plaques of commemoration. But we do give a very simple token of our appreciation, so you know you're not taken for granted, of the love and thanks of people around the world for what your gifts and your prayers have done, and also an official register that you have done it, and it has gone to where you intended. And therefore, I'm going to ask Holly, if she doesn't mind, coming forward. And I will do my official bit as president of World Relief. And to Xenos, our love, our gratitude on behalf of the church around the world.
Thank you.
Thank you. Now I will try again. Are you friendly, collaborative, and cooperative?
Yes!
Good. Would you mind standing? I'd like you to get into groups of about nine people. Now, it could be seven, it could be ten, but I'd like you to get into groups of about nine. Please don't leave anyone out. That's a debasement of Christian fellowship. Would you get into groups of about nine? Get together. You're going to need to be together. So you're in groups of about nine, could be ten, could be eight, that's fine. I want you to choose the three best-looking, most articulate and able representatives, the most intelligent, the people you most want to be with in your group. Just choose three people. Right. Have you got that? Three people you've chosen. Right. Those three have been selected to be the representatives of the missions committee. And you are being sent into the third world to go into a village and to make a gift, a generous benefaction of some $2,000, which you're going to go and take and give to the church in the village. Okay? That's all you've got to do. The others of you in the group, you are the village and church eldership. You are going to receive the generous benefaction. That's it. Oh, before you do that, I better tell you a bit about the village. The village has really been struggling with famine last year. There has been very little food around. There has been a massive struggle for survival. The average income per person in the village would probably be about $1 to $1.50 a day. There has been quite a bit of disease. Lots of malnourishment and diarrhea has been at untold heights. So around 1 in 5 of the children under 5 are dying. There's some difficulty with the church because the neighboring villages aren't Christian. So you've been sending teams out. And you've been going into local villages and sharing the love of Jesus and seeing people come to Christ. It's really quite exciting. AIDS has begun to take hold in the village, but there the church has been exemplary and has led the ministry of concern, extending family, opening up to others, and it really is making quite an impact. You don't have many clothes on because clothing is quite rare as food is, but you do have something. And my goodness, you love Jesus. Right? So you're those of you who aren't in the three, you're going to receive the benefaction. That's where you're coming from, okay? The three of you taking the benefaction, you come from the missions committee, you've got the money in local currency, and there is currency in that country, so you're okay. You only have one problem. The missions committee has made a small stipulation on the gift. It's got to go for new hymn books. It's got to go for new hymn books or song books. All right? That's the condition. All you've got to do, the three of you, is explain that you're bringing this gift and what it goes for. All the rest of you have got to do is deal with that. And you have 3 minutes to do it in. And I'll find out afterwards what you concluded. Go. Oh, by the way, this isn't stupid. This happens. Go for it. I know there's a high state of confusion. Let me now clarify for you. Let me ask you to stand if you were in the three representatives from the missions committee. Thank you. Would those of you standing, if you just simply handed over the money and agreed and explained to the people that they've got to go for hymn books and hard luck and you left it at that, if that's what you did, would you raise your hand? Thank you. There's nothing wrong. There's no wrongs in this exercise. Thank you very much. That's fine. If you just felt so obliterated by what you saw and felt you couldn't give the money out like that and that you had to disobey the instructions with all the litigious implications of doing that and you did something different, would you raise your hands? Thank you. If you got absolutely stumped, didn't know what to do, and just sat there with your mouth wide open, would you raise your hand? Thank you, you may collapse. That's the background to where we're going today. And if you expect her to talk about money, it's not going to be one. Because I want to work tangentially with you, because I think that's the best way to actually grapple with one of the most difficult issues we face as Christians, which is how do we relate to our brothers and sisters around the world? And the specific issue is money a venial sin? Is it the real cause of problem? Is it part of the answer? What do we do with it? And how does it fit with everything else? And I always think by extrapolating it, pulling it to one side and just dealing with it, I give myself a problem. I find it much easier to look at it in the broader context. We're going to turn to pray before we start to do that. And I need to just recommend a book on the bookstall by a great friend of Ruth and mine, Paul Gordon Chandler. Paul Gordon used to be the head of Partners International here in the States. He's now an Episcopal vicar, an Anglican vicar in Cairo, Egypt, with his wife and family. This book, very simply, is a trip around the world. Very easy read. It's just a trip around the world. And Paul Gordon draws from it what he's learned from seeing people around the world. As he says, if the world were a small town of 1,000 people, it would have 564 Asians in it, 210 Europeans, 86 Africans, 80 South Americans, and 60 North Americans. Religion-wise, you'd have 300 Christians, 176 Muslims, 128 Hindus, 55 Buddhists, and 47 animists. It's a global village. And this is a really helpful look at the global village and what we can learn from our brothers and sisters. One of the churches that we help to partner with churches around the world is in Tennessee. And they recently had one of our African staff to be part of the team at the missions conference. One of the people said to me, but what could we learn from an African? And I said, oh, it's okay. You help him to live for Jesus. He'll come and teach you how to die for Jesus. He knows more about that than you do. Let's pray. Father, as we come to a difficult issue, would you help us today to see it in its broader context and to hear your truth into our hearts and lives? Lord, help us to know what to do with what you have given us and how to be what you want us to be and how to see this world touched and changed for the Lord Jesus. Amen. If you have a Bible with you, we're going to go on an excursion as we deal with this issue. And we're going to pick up on a very simple statement that I want to make to you. I'm not going to use PowerPoint because I'd like you to use pen and paper if you can. I'm not going to give you an awful lot to write. I want to give you what I call the Andrew Principle. The Andrew Principle. And the Andrew Principle comes in five specific points. There are five statements that put together the Andrew Principle, and I'll give you the five as we go through. And they're all referred to in John's Gospel. Is that okay? Not too early in the morning to write? We can cope with that? And you may say, what does the Andrew Principle have to do with money in our world? You'll get there. You'll get there. He's a pretty anonymous disciple, is our Andrew. And the first time we find him is in John's Gospel and chapter 1. And the place that he's found is at Bethany, John 1 verse 28, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And in verse 35, the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. The first point of the Andrew Principle is this. If you want to find Jesus, you'll find him in the lowest places on earth. If you want to find Jesus, you'll find him in the lowest places on earth. Now, I know you can find Jesus anywhere. But sometimes I find it easier to find him when there's just nothing else to get in the way. And sometimes I think that we have put our Jesus into a process a program. And we've customized him and sanitized him. We've sterilized him and brought him down to the level that we can cope with and that we can manage. When actually he is the living God who breaks out all over the place. The lowest place on the planet is the Jordan Valley. It's as far below sea level as you can get. And there in the Jordan Valley, John is baptizing. And Jesus turns up. And John says, look, there's God's Lamb. And it's the first moment of truth for Andrew. And it's in the lowest place on earth. And it's so often there that you find Jesus. I want to do some difficult sociological stuff with you just for a second or two. Some people, and I'm British, we're experts at it, believe in political correctness. Everything has got to have the right phraseology. So it's no good talking about the third world. You've got to talk about the two-thirds world because it's bigger. Now, I'm really going to break all political correctness and engage in verbal shorthand because I'm not with you long enough to do it any other way. It's not because I like it that way. You know, I'd much rather talk about more developed, less developed, et cetera, et cetera. But we're going to lose the point. So let me work with first world, second world, and third world. Because most of us recognize that we are first world, the West. Now, you try and say that in Japan or Malaysia, and you'll get into trouble. Because economically, they are first world. To look at the rest of the world and say that's two-thirds world is a load of unmitigated garbage. It is crazy. Are you trying to tell me that Uganda is really third world? When they were chopping off arms and legs in Sierra Leone for 10 years, Nigeria was the peacekeeping force. Are they the same? If you want to look at second and third world and distinguish them, probably the best grounds are to do it on the grounds of government, to do it on the grounds of economics, to do it on the grounds of communications, to do it on the grounds of education. Those criteria make some sense. And therefore, if you go to a country like Kenya and you go into the north of Kenya, you will definitely find areas, large tracts of it that are unmitigated third world conditions. When you go to Nairobi, you can't find that anywhere. And in fact, if you look at Kenya as a whole, it's very hard to call Kenya third world. Because next door to Kenya is southern Sudan. Now, southern Sudan has 10 miles of paved roads. That's it. It doesn't have airports. It doesn't have much clothing. It doesn't have guaranteed medical supplies. It doesn't have regulated food supply. It doesn't have fresh running water. It doesn't have these things. In fact, it doesn't have any gas at all. It doesn't have any electricity. There is no power supply. So somebody was talking to me about doing a tape ministry into southern Sudan and got quite offended when I laughed at him. Because what on earth? You haven't got any shops. How are you going? What are you going to do with power supply? How are people going to have these electric implements to use, the electronic implements to use? I mean, southern Sudan doesn't even have currency. They're still dealing in chickens and cows. And yet we say, oh, that's third world. Kenya's third world. Uganda's third world. Everything's third world. Really? I don't think so. Look at it. Government, economics, transport, communications. Those are the keys. And they differentiate. So why am I saying that so forcefully? Because I believe that countries like Nigeria and Uganda and Kenya and Brazil, Costa Rica, etc., are second world. You want to find third world, then try Mongolia or Mozambique. Try Burundi or Cambodia. You know, then you're going to find third world. The emphasis comes for this reason. I'm a Brit, so I know far more about this than any American does. Because we are the experts at failed colonialism. We have forgotten more about it than the Americans have yet learned. Although you are learning fast. Behave. Colonialism is alive and well on planet Earth, and it's a second world phenomenon. Third world countries are either post-colonial or they never had it. 90% of our mission as evangelical Christians is done in the second world. 10% is done in the third. Why is that important? Does that mean we should do less in the second world? Absolutely not. My only argument is we should do as much in the third world as we are in the second. Now get the shocker. The Church of Jesus is exploding in the third world. That's where the real church growth is happening. And the biggest problem that the churches face in the third world is physical survival till next Sunday. That's the issue. Come with me, because you're looking blank at me. You look like you don't believe me. You do believe me, don't you? We're doing... This is very worrying, I realise. Look, track with me a little further. I was in southern Sudan, and it was one of my early trips there, and I was watching the children dying. I watched as a mother put a baby at my feet, and together we watched a little girl die over the next few minutes. I'd got there too late. The child was 18 months old. Eventually, and you get to a point, you've watched skeletons walking all day, and you just don't know how to handle it. And I just got to the point I couldn't take any more. So I said to the pilot, get me out of here. And he flew me out of Lunyakare, and he flew me just some few minutes, 90 miles away, to the next door village, which was called Liat Nam. When I got to Liat Nam, I got out of the plane, and I went to try and find the tribal chiefs. I went to try and see if I could explain what I'd come for. And when I tried to find them, I couldn't find them anywhere. The only thing I could find was this huge spreading tree, and under it were 250 people. Now, I know what that means, because in Africa, that's going to mean a religious meeting. And so I said to these 250 people, what are you doing here? They said, we're worshiping Jesus. Have you ever heard of him? Now, remember, we were only the fourth plane ever seen in history in Liat Nam. No one had come running to see us. They were all too busy worshiping this Jesus. I said, yes, I've heard of Jesus. They got really excited. They said, he's heard of Jesus. He's heard of Jesus. They said, have you really heard of Jesus? I said, yeah, I've heard of Jesus. I said, I've come from the American churches. They're people who love Jesus. And they wanted to provide seed for you so that you could plant seed and you could have a harvest next year, and next year your children won't starve to death. They said, we're so grateful. And you really heard of Jesus? Yes. They said, that's wonderful, because we've heard there's a book. You haven't ever seen one, have you? I said, yeah, I've seen the book. I've got one in the plane. I've probably got 6 copies sitting on my shelves at home. They said, we've never seen the book. I said, well, we've come to provide this seed for you. They said, oh, that's wonderful. We're so grateful. But could we have the book first? 6 months later, we baptized 1,000 people in Liat Nam. Now, do you baptize here? Now, how do you do it? Do you sprinkle or dunk? You dunk. That's very sad. I need to explain that theologically I'm a dunker. I believe in dunking, but I will not allow it in southern Sudan. In southern Sudan, if you're coming with me, you will sprinkle and put up with it. Now, as far as sprinkling goes, we do it well. We sprinkle in the name of the Father, we sprinkle in the name of the Son, and we sprinkle in the name of the Holy Spirit. As sprinkling goes, they're well sprinkled, but they are only sprinkled. It has nothing to do with theology and everything to do with crocodiles. Because if you're baptizing 1,000 people in that water, you're in there too long. And if the crocs didn't get you, the bilharzia would. So I do like bringing a whole pastor back to the US. Therefore, folks, it's so hard to explain to you what it is like to walk into a village and they tell you, yesterday nobody believed in Jesus. Today 10,000 people do. There's been no preacher. There are no Bibles. The tribal chiefs decided that today we'd believe in Jesus. There's no rice to get out of it or anything to get out of it. There's a sovereign move of the Spirit of God. Are they strong, solid, well-educated, biblically-based believers? No! But 10 years later, they still love Jesus. And we just got the first lay leader trained in Kenya and over into the village to start to build them up. I can't explain it, but in the poorest places, the lowest parts of the planet, is where I normally find Jesus. I could keep you here all today and all tonight, telling you the stories of what it's like to find Jesus in the poorest parts on earth. Why do I say that? Because sometimes we look at this issue of mission and money and everything surrounding it from a position of superiority. And I just wanted to tell you that Jesus is found where you least expect him. And he's there and he's got there first. Are you still with me? Firstly, you find Jesus in the poorest parts on earth. Secondly, in the lowest parts on earth. Secondly, when you find Jesus, the first thing you do once you've found Jesus is you go and get your brother. Andrew is one of John's disciples, and he hears John say, look, there's God's Lamb, the one who takes away the sin of the world. And Andrew and his friend turn away and leave John and follow Jesus. John spent his life saying, don't look at me, look at my cousin. And they turned away from John and followed Jesus. Once you've turned away from John and you've started to follow Jesus, it's not enough just to go and see where Jesus is staying. Once you've met Jesus, you'll go and get your brother. And when you go and get your brother and you bring your brother and your sister to Jesus, it doesn't matter what economic background they come from. It doesn't matter what race or class. We are part, as I said last night, of a worldwide family. And so it becomes absolutely crucial that we see ourselves as part of that world family. And we recognize that we are here to get our brothers and sisters in Columbus, in Ohio, in the US, and in the world, and bring them to Jesus. It's just natural. You'll find Jesus in the lowest parts of the planet. Once you've found Jesus, you'll go and get your brother and your sister and bring them to Jesus. It happens in Cambodia. Happens anywhere. It's just two ordinary Cambodian ladies. They can't keep it to themselves. They've got to go and get their brothers and sisters, whatever the cost. I'm going to need another microphone. Is that okay? Suddenly realized I was cueing Ruth and with no mic.
Hello?
No.
Is it on?
Yeah.
Yes. One of the areas of ministry we do is child survival. Child survival, we train up thousands and thousands, mainly women. In fact, I think they're all women, across the world. But specifically, it started in Mozambique and Cambodia. And train up women who are mostly illiterate or semi-illiterate in the most basic health issues. Like diarrhea is the world's worst killer. Many, many babies die from diarrhea. So diarrhea, malaria, measles, breastfeeding. There are 9 basic issues that these women are trained up in. And it's absolutely transforming the health of the nations we work in. We've done a 3-year project in Mozambique. And just training up women, who each one is responsible for her own household and 9 other households. In the last 3 years, we've seen the child infant mortality rate drop by over 60%. Fully attested by a non-Christian professor from Hopkins University, he used to be number 2 in UNICEF, I believe, and said this is the most exciting project he's ever seen anywhere. And if it could be replicated in every nation in Africa, let alone the rest of the world, it would transform the health of the children. A very simple idea. Anyway, this has been happening in Cambodia for a long time. Been working in this province right near the Vietnamese border, seeing those same results there. Next door is a province which really hasn't had any input in from outside because there hasn't been roads into this province. It's been isolated in this day and age, isolated from the world. And our staff were getting bored because they'd been working in this same province for so long and seeing such change. They thought, we want to go into this next door province. And I believe a Norwegian non-for-profit went in and made hard impacted roads, and they thought, hallelujah, we can now go in. So the staff went out two by two on their little pop-pop moped things out into the bush. Well, two of the people who went out were Somali and Cheon. These are two Cambodian women. And they have on their heart to go to this particular area. So they go pootling along in their pop-pop and getting along on the bumpy road. And suddenly there's a river. What do? They're two rickety planks to go across this river, but they're on a very valuable piece of transportation. If they leave the moped there and walk across the plank, will the moped be in the river when they come back? Will it be totally gone? Will it be in bits and pieces everywhere? But what do they do? Now, I may be wearing a Cambodian skirt, which wonderfully is one size for all, but very grateful for that. But I probably equal almost two Cambodian women. Khmer women are very petite, delicate, and small. I'm not small. So these two Cambodian women saying, well, what do we do? But God's told us to go there, so how do we approach this issue? And in the name of Jesus, these two women picked up their moped and carried it across the river in the name of Jesus. Got on the moped the other side, poodled off, got to the village. Everyone comes running, running, running. Who are you? Where have you come from? How did you get here? How did you get here on that thing, whatever that thing was? And they said, well, we've seen the health of the children and the mothers transformed in the next door province. We want to see your children healthy. We want to see your children living. We also want to tell you about Jesus, who is the reason why we do this. Well, the people, they had a great time together. And then, I don't know how you would have felt, but you got a face going back and carrying your moped back over that river. But they went. I think it took a lot of prayer and courage to go that return visitor 2 or 3 weeks later. When they got to the river, there was a beautiful bridge. They went over the bridge. They arrived in the village. Where's this bridge come from? You know, how's it got there? What's you done? They said, if you're prepared to make all that effort to come and see us, the least we can do is build a bridge. You can tell us whatever you like.
And so we read in John chapter 1. And verse 40, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Second part of the Andrew principle, you go and get your brother and your sister everywhere. Third, you've got to move with me to John chapter 6. There in John chapter 6, it's the story of the feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 men, probably an equal number of women and children, so it's probably the feeding of the 10,000 plus. And in verse 8 of John 6, we read, another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? The third part is, you get what you've got. And you give it to Jesus, and he changes it. It's such a hard one to get hold of. Andrew says, it's just not enough to do anything, I know, but here it is. And you know, sometimes the little that you give, you see the huge amount that it does. Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he goes on breaking them and breaking them and breaking them. And my qualifications in theology being European are liberal ones. And of course, the liberal theologians do explain the story for us. They explain that, as we all know, when the little boy brought his lunchbox to Jesus, everybody felt convicted and got out their lunchboxes that they'd been hiding under their robes and ate them together. And there were 12 basketfuls left over, which all goes to show that Jesus brings out not only the fatherhood of God, but also the brotherhood of man. And isn't it wonderful? I believe that's a load of garbage. I think, you know, they then add that when a few verses later Jesus walks on water, obviously it was a shallow part of the lake, and I haven't got enough faith for that. 7 of his 12 disciples were professional fishermen from a mile away, and they didn't know it was shallow there. It's like the story of the feeding of the 5,000. I believe the Son of God just took bread and fish and just kept on breaking it and fed everybody. But it was because Andrew brought the little that was on offer. I was in Africa. I would love, Dennis, to go with you. I'd love you to come with me. I'd just love us to do a trip. It'd be such fun. But on this particular occasion, I had a bunch of pastors and we got into real trouble because it was the beginning of the Southern Africa famine of 18 months ago, and I was in Malawi, out in the bush in a place called Nkotakota. And out in Nkotakota, the famine was just starting to bite, and the granary was empty. And I'd got these pastors with me, and they were enjoying the visit, and the village chief said to me, "You will stay for lunch, won't you?" Now, you've got to realize that when an African offers you hospitality, you must not say no. It is the most huge insult you can give to an African. You must not do it. You also got to realize that in a famine, they eat grass. And they also eat blackjack, which is the leaf of a tree that they boil up, and it does fill your stomach, but it gives you huge vomiting and diarrhea later. And so I'd got these pastors with me. They were feeling hungry. It was lunchtime. The village chief says, "You will stay for lunch." And they all say, "Yes." And I'm saying, "No." But I know I've got to say yes. So I said, "Yes." Now, I don't know where they got it from. My guess is, knowing the African, that they'd actually kept some food to one side for guests who might come while they quietly starved. Oh, please. When will we get out of the arrogance that suggests, because we have television sets, we're further on in humanitarian understanding? How many of us would keep food to one side to feed others while we starved ourselves? But the African will do that. It's so important to care for others. After 3 hours, which it took to get the meal ready, that's part of the culture too, and we'd eaten well and had a wonderful time, I turned to the village chief and I said, because now I could, I said, "Why did you feed us? I know your granary's empty. Your people are starving." He said, "But you are church leaders." It's so important, that bit. Church leaders. You don't understand the importance of church until you've been in Africa either. You are church leaders. It is lunchtime. You are from across the water. You are visitors. Again, a very important word. You are visitors. It is lunchtime. We have to feed you. You are our family. God forgive us for the way we look with indifference when our brothers and sisters look with such love and commitment to us. And you may not have much, but you bring it to Jesus. And Jesus takes it, and Jesus transforms it. Anyone got any money on them? Please? money. I want about $22. Could someone bring me $22? We'll see how much you trust me. I'll take 220 or 2,200. But thank you, sir. I'm very grateful to you. That's really good of you. $22. Thank you ever so much. Actually, he made a mistake. It's 23. And I'm honest. And I'm honest. It's 23. Thank you for your gift of $230. It would be a gift of $230. Oh, I've got some more.
One who has a Mini Cooper, another fine German car.
Oh, thank you. Another 22. Right. Oh, and another one. My goodness, I'm collecting. Thank you. Now, I promise you, I'm going to hand these back in a minute. This lady's given me 8. So all in all, I'm going to need you to sort this out for me in a few minutes, someone. I've got $53 here. If I put this $53 in my pocket... Oh, no more. I'm using this as an illustration. Thank you. 61, 71, thanks. I just got bitten by my own illustration. I've got $71. If I put that $71 in my pocket, it's going to be 710. If I give it back, it's going to be 71. Put it in my pocket, it's 710. Give it back to you, it's 71. They brought 5 loaves and 2 fish to Andrew did to Jesus, and he fed the multitude with it. $71 would be 710 if I took it. Why? And I wasn't trying to get the money. Why? We have 20,000 staff, paid and unpaid. But if you have an African AIDS worker, you're going to pay them $1,600 a year. That's a good salary. Trained, qualified AIDS worker, $1,600 a year. Throw in $400, that's the expenses. You want to do it in Cambodia, you're going to add about 50% to that for Asia. We send someone from here, it's going to be 60,000. So do we need missionaries? Ruth and I are missionaries. So expatriate mission has its role, but it's to train and equip the nationals, because when the nationals do it, you're working with national salaries. They're trained. They understand. They've got the language. They've got the culture. And so $71 that we used here to send us is worth $71. But used for our brothers and sisters in the hands of Jesus suddenly becomes 710 or more. Last night, many of you took hold of this very simple heart thing that I gave you. And HEART stands for Health, Education, Agriculture, Refuge, and Trade. And you took that and you filled it in for $22 a month. Do you realize that's $264 a year? You just gave $2,640. Because we're not going to use it from here. We're going to stick it straight into the countries in the third world so that the church can minister to their people. Do you understand the difference? It's 5 loaves and 2 fish, but in the hands of Jesus, it's changed. It's just amazing. I said it for 2 reasons. One is not to get this. I will put this here. You may come and get your money back afterwards. I wanted an illustration. If you leave it, I'll snitch it. But I wasn't doing it for that. If you want to take one of these heart brochures, don't just take it home. Fill it in. Leave it with my friend Bruce Sexton afterwards. He'll be so grateful for your $2,640 or your $220 a month. 22 to you, 220 there. It's just incredible. A little in the hands of Jesus becomes a lot. And you'll be amazed what he does with it. And you'll be amazed how much it brings about. It's the third point of the Andrew Principle. The fourth point of the Andrew Principle, you've got to move again. Because you've got to go into John chapter 12. And when you get into John chapter 12... I'm trying to find the verse. Which I have lost. This is always a frightening moment. Here we are, verse 20. John 12, verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we'd like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. If you preach in a British pulpit, in a Baptist pulpit, you may find a little message sitting underneath the Victorian pulpit. And it'll say there, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Which is what the Greeks said. And it sounds so spiritual. Which is ridiculous, because Greeks have always wanted to see Jesus. They'd like to see whoever the latest spiritual phenomena is. They'd be happy to see Confucius. They'd be happy to see Krishna. They'd be happy to see Muhammad. Anyone will do, but if Jesus is around, that's fine. Our world is the same today. So we'd like to see Jesus or Muhammad or Krishna or anyone else. Whatever the spiritual phenomena going is absolutely fine. And Jesus turns on them and says, "A grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies. If it dies, it abides. Unless it dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth great fruit." The fourth point of the Andrew principle is this. It's not enough to help people to see Jesus. You've got to actually help people to serve Jesus. Because what Jesus is saying when he talks to the grain of wheat is, it's not enough to see me, you've got to serve me. It's not enough to come to Jesus for what you get out of Jesus. You come to Jesus for what you're going to give to Jesus. As he's given everything to you, so you give everything to him. And you serve him with every single thing that you have and you are. What I'm going to do is I'm going to try and show you what it's like when you really love Jesus. My favorite church in the world is Iran. About 2.5 years ago, I was in Iran on one visit, and they locked the doors of the Tehran church. And they barred every window. And they brought the church leaders from miles around and they sat them down. And they said to me, "Sir, we want to see Jesus because we try to serve Jesus. Would you preach to us? No one has preached to us outside of ourselves since the revolution." And I sat and looked at them and thought, what do I say to you when your whole life is serving Jesus? You see, they know they may not live through the day. They know they're very unlikely to die in their beds. They don't know what life is going to bring. They just want to serve Jesus. And desperately, I tried to share with them. You remember the BAM earthquake in January this year, that late December? Pastor Vartan, who's the supervising pastor in Iran, I arrived in Tehran airport at about 2:30 in the morning, and Vartan and Pastor Nishan, the treasurer for the Iranian church, were there to meet with me. And Vartan told me the sermon I'd given, point by point. And the most wonderful thing about the Iranian church is they've actually worked it out. They've worked out what loving Jesus really means. I'm going to show you a miracle on screen. Is that okay? You're actually going to see a miracle. You're going to see a 72-year-old man. He looks much older. And you're going to see him praying a prayer after Vartan. Vartan never told him to pray the prayer. Vartan just stopped and paused for breath. And the old man starts praying, and so does his son. There were once 9 million Christians in Iran. And there's something of the Spirit of God that still moves when people are serving Jesus. And I said to Vartan at the end of this, I said, "Do you promise me if we help you as the Iranian church to rebuild this city?" There were 26 Christians here. They all died in the earthquake. "If we promise we'll try and help you, will you rebuild church in Bam?" He said, "Clive, church has started already." I said, "We've only been here 3 days." He said, "Yes, church started 2 days ago. Didn't you notice?" I said, "No, I didn't." He said, "Oh, 2 days ago, people started to pray in the name of Jesus. Church started." Because in that culture, if you pray in the name of Jesus, you'll give your life to Jesus. You give your life to Jesus, you may die for Jesus. You die for Jesus, you'll live for and reign with him for eternity. It's all ever so simple. Come and see a miracle. Come with me to Iran. The city of Bam in southeast Iran was one of those ordinary spots. And then just after Christmas 2003, 5:28 in the morning, the world exploded. The earthquake destroyed nearly 70% of the buildings in the city. A population of 100,000 people was decimated. There are nearly 40,000 dead already, and who knows what the final total is going to be. If ever there was a moment when the Church of Iran faced an opportunity, it's here in Bam. Because Bam had no church, but in the aftermath of destruction, the church has arrived to help rebuild the city and to start church here in Bam today.
I've just had one night in a refugee tent. One night in the camp, that's enough for me. For the people here, it's one night among so many. And whether or not we can rebuild a future for them, well, that's something we're going to have to work out together.
Together.
This is what you call a good beginning. It's no more than a beginning. Why should someone who once had a home and then suffered in an earthquake have to spend their life in a tent? Why should they be dependent on food that we can rush into them during an emergency? Surely they can have a life again. That's what the church in Iran believes. They want to offer that life to the people here in Bam, but they need our help if they're going to be able to do it.
My name is Vartan Avanesyan, and as a pastor in Tehran, I'm here in Bam because of God doing something to do for this city and from the Church of Iran. It's a privilege for me to see our brothers here, encourage us, help us, and pray together for the kingdom of God to be here and all of the world.
The Iranian church, they wanted to help the little children. They wanted to give them coats and shoes. World Relief provided that. It was your money. We're so grateful to you. But when the church in a country says, we must help now and tomorrow and the next day, of course, we're there to support what the church wants.
و ما می‌خواهیم بقیه زندگی ما در دستای تو باشه.
در دست شما باشه خدا.
متشکرم خداوند. سلامتی ما از توست. و حیات ما در دستای توست. آمین.
This dear man is a patriarch. We've just prayed with him. And he's prayed spontaneously because he longs for help. He's lost over 15 of his family. He spent his life making windows and making doors. A hard-working artisan. Wakes up one morning and everything is gone. The only hope is when church comes and says, let us pray with you. Let us care and see what we can do to help. These are the innocent victims of this awful disaster. These are the people for whom we must pray, with whom we must work and whom we must help. Because we all have our origin with the same Father. His heart bleeds, and so do ours this day.
The bishop sent two of his young men from the church and said, go north, fill your car with Bibles, drive north. Sell the Bibles. Bring people to Jesus. They got in the car at 5 a.m. because it was too early for the secret police. They hoped there's no one on the streets of Tehran at 5 a.m. I know that. And as they drove out of the city, they suddenly realized that they didn't know which road to take to the village the bishop had told them to go to. And so as they drove and didn't know which road to take, they looked for someone to ask, and there was no one around at all. And then the steering wheel jammed. They were forced into a right-hand turn. And as they turned the corner, there was a man standing on the corner. So they stopped the car, thought, we'll get out, we'll unjam the steering wheel, we'll ask this guy, what's the road to so-and-so? They got out, they said to the guy, what's the road to so-and-so? He said, you've got Bibles. Remember, this is Tehran in the 21st century. They said, we want the road to so-and-so. He said, yes, you've got Bibles. They said, but we don't know you. You could be secret police. He said, yes, and you've got Bibles. He said, I pray God for Bible for village. God say, you go Tehran, 5 in the morning. You stand on corner. You wait. I send Bible. You've got Bibles? They said, yes, we've got Bibles. He said, good, I got life savings. So he got $60. They got $100 worth of Bibles. They gave him the lot. He put them on his shoulder and walked off into the early morning. They had said to him, we'll come and preach for you. He said, no, I'll Bible preach. One day you come preach Jesus. That's Tehran in the 21st century, folks. Miracles follow that kind of Christianity. The kind of Christianity that will live and will die for Jesus. It's not enough to want to see Jesus, to want to perform in the latest religious spectacle, to participate in the latest religious extravaganza. It's about serving him with every single thing that we have and are. He gave us everything. Everything is supposed to be laid on the altar for him, and then he transforms it. What's the Andrew principle? You find Jesus in the lowest parts of the planet. When you find Jesus, you go and get your brother and sister. You give to Jesus everything you've got, however inadequate it seems, and watch him multiply it. And then you don't just find satisfaction in seeing Jesus, you serve Jesus. And one day you will see the travail of your soul and be satisfied. Because one day in heaven, someone will tell you what happened. It was Corrie ten Boom, that great old Dutch saint of God, who used to say, when I enter that beautiful city and the saints all around me appear, I hope that somebody will tell me it was you who invited me here. One day you'll know what God did. Fifthly and finally, he doesn't use the spectacular. He just uses the ordinary. And he transforms something. Andrew is such an anonymous person, so insignificant. There were two sets of brothers in Jesus' disciples, James and John, Peter and Andrew. So often Jesus took three, James, John, and Peter. Andrew got missed. Everyone else made their contribution. Everyone else helped in a major way. Andrew was just behind the scenes. There's no epistle of Andrew. There's no gospel of Andrew. But without Andrew, you wouldn't have what Peter contributed to Scripture. It's incredible that without Andrew, you wouldn't have Peter. We are not called to be superstars. Do you remember, Matt, when we were on the plane for Chiquala-Quala? Do you remember when the pilot turned around and said, do you know where Chiquala-Quala is? Do you remember the drive? And even the flight, not knowing if there are going to be vehicles the other end. And do you remember getting to Chiquala-Quala? And then going out to Mapai and seeing the starvation and seeing the church and the need. 3 months later, I was there. I was there when little trucks set out from Chokwe, 8 hours away, to take the next lot of food for the churches in the Chiquala-Quala region. How did they do that? Well, 80% of the resources are locked up in the U.S. But when the U.S. released the resources, the church could be church. Paul and Barnabas, there's a famine in Jerusalem. What do? They go to the churches of Macedonia. They don't say, let's go. They say, release the resources. There's church in Jerusalem. It's in the poorest part of the city. It's used to working with widows and orphans. They just don't have the resource. Macedonia supplied. Paul and Barnabas delivered. And the church did the work and gets the glory to Jesus. It's so simple. God doesn't use the spectacular. He uses the private. And one day you'll know how. What's all this got to do with it? Very simply, you thought it was only prayer that you gave. Only prayer? You thought it was only money that you provided. Only money? You thought that it was only a brief visit of encouragement. Only encouragement? Brothers and sisters, we've got a task to get to the lowest parts of the planet, to go get our brother and sister, to give everything we've got, however inadequate it seems, to help people to serve Jesus and not just see him, and to realize that even if we're anonymous, one day, heaven will record what God used us to do. My son, Chris, went to work in southern Sudan at one point in time as a water engineer. When he went, he left a message for his prayer partners in Britain, and the last line was this, as my dad says so often, together by the grace of God, let's go change a little bit of this world for Jesus. That's what Andrew did. And heaven will tell you where he went and what he saw. It doesn't have to be obvious on earth. It's written somewhere else. Let's go change a little bit of this world for Jesus. God bless you.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.